Amen. Well, let's turn to Romans chapter 1 once again. And we'll start reading again in the middle of verse 7. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, because your faith is being proclaimed throughout the whole world. For God, whom I serve in my spirit, in the gospel of his Son, is my witness as to how unceasingly I make mention of you, always in my prayers making request, if perhaps now at last by the will of God, I may succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you in order that I may impart some spiritual gift to you, that you may be established. That is, that I may be encouraged together with you, while among you, each of us, by the other's faith, both yours and mine. And I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that often I've planned to come to you and have been prevented thus far, in order that I might obtain some fruit among you also, even as among the rest of the Gentiles. I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. Thus, for my part, I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. As you've gathered by now, I'd like for us to continue this morning considering Paul's introductory words here to the Romans. It's amazing, really, how much truth is revealed here just in this introductory portion. We looked last time at verses 9 and 10 with regard to Paul's service, Paul's praying, and Paul's submission to the will of God. What was Paul's life like? Well, first of all, it was a life of service. Verse 9, God whom I serve. And we've seen that right along here. Very first thing he says in verse 1, Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus. So he viewed his life as a life of service. But then he adds this phrase, whom I serve in my spirit. And that's a very significant thing. Paul was anything but a professional. He was anything but a performer. He was earnestly, seriously burdened for the souls of these people. He was not a man who had entered a profession and was getting paid for that profession. And no true minister of the gospel is ever that, should ever be that. And it's something that every pastor has to guard against, the idea of getting into this idea of preparing sermons and that type of thing. But Paul was not that. He was not a professional, and he was not just going through the motions, outwardly doing things. And we have, every Christian runs a danger of getting into this outward type of service, but not really serving God in your spirit, doing things in a mechanical way, because that's the acceptable thing. So Paul says, no, I'm not doing that. I'm serving in my spirit. What was his? That was what his service was like. What was his praying like? Well, we saw that his praying was spiritual. It was unselfish and it was persistent. It was spiritual in that he was praying for these people there in Rome, most of whom he didn't know. Now, I say most because Lucy pointed out to me last week that reminded me again, Paul did know several people there at Rome. You get over to chapter 16 and you read that. He knew several people. But by and large, his burden for them was for people that he had never met himself personally. But he knew what it was to be burdened for them and to feel a love for them just because of the fact that they were Christians and because that he wanted to see God glorified in their lives. So his praying was spiritual, wasn't based on sentimentality or even friendship with the vast majority of them. He'd never met them, but he still was burdened for them. And it was unselfish. He prayed unceasingly, we read here in verse 9, and always in verse 10. for people whom he didn't know. He prayed for others, you see, constantly, not for himself. He wasn't preoccupied with praying for his own needs, but he's praying constantly for others. Now, that is a good test of where we are spiritually. If our prayers center around the needs of others, and we're constantly concerned and burdened for the needs of others, that's a good thing. That's the way it should be. Not that we don't mention our needs and come to God for our needs, but we're not self-centered in our praying. We're concerned about others and aware of the needs of others. And then he was not only unselfish in his praying, but he was persistent in his praying. It says here that he was praying for them unceasingly. And we found out that when you get over to chapter 15, we found out that he had been doing that for years. He had been longing to see them for years. And so Paul knew what it was like to have his desires frustrated. He knew what it was like to have his longings, even for the good of other people, frustrated for years at a time. And yet he kept on persisting in prayer. He didn't fall into unbelief or discouragement or begin to doubt God. Now that's quite an example, isn't it, of persistence in prayer. And then finally, last week, we looked at Paul's submission to the will of God. What a lesson we can learn from Paul in this. It was not just his desire to force the door open somehow to get to Rome, but he wanted to go there in the will of God, knowing that he was directly in the will of God. And so he was submitted to God's will. He wanted to know that God had opened the door for him. And he wanted to go there with the perfect peace of knowing that God was the one that had put him in that position and that God had taken him there. And so he was submitted to the will of God. He knew that God's way was the best way, and he waited upon God to take him to Rome. Now, we saw that he did eventually get to Rome in the center of God's will, but he went there as a prisoner in chains. And I'm sure that Paul had learned enough of God's ways to be thanking God and rejoicing that he brought him to Rome in that way. Well, today then, I want us to look at verses 11 and 12, which have to do with being established. Let's read these again. He says, "I long to see you in order that I may impart some spiritual gift to you that you may be established. That is, that I may be encouraged together with you while among you, each of us by the other's faith, both yours and mine." Paul was longing to see these Romans, and we saw this last week from chapter 15. He says, "For many years I've had this longing to come to you." Why was he longing to come see them? Well, verse 11 tells us, he was longing to see them in order that they might be established. That was the thing that he was wanting to go to Rome for. That was his ultimate goal. And that tells us something about Paul's view of the Christian life. The Christian life, the big thing in the Christian life is not becoming a Christian. That's the starting point. But the big thing has to do with becoming established. It's not enough just to become a Christian. That's just the beginning. But God's purpose for each one of us is that we might be established and settled and strengthened and rooted and grounded, matured. And this is a common burden through Paul's epistles and throughout the New Testament. God's purpose, if you're a Christian, God's purpose was not just that you might become a Christian so you wouldn't go to hell. That's not the reason that God saves us. He saves us to conform us to the image of His Son. And not only was this a common burden with Paul in his letters, but throughout the New Testament, that the New Testament, most of it was written so that Christians might be established. It was written to Christians and for Christians. That's something, isn't it? I mean, these things were written to believers, these letters. When you think of the Corinthians had all kinds of spiritual gifts, but they had all kinds of carnality and immaturity. And Paul writes those letters to the Corinthians, and he dealt, you remember, with all kinds of things. He dealt with the danger of following men. He dealt with the need for church discipline that they had in their midst. He talks to them about marriage and things related to marriage. He talks to them about eating meats that were sacrificed to idols, and talks to them about spiritual gifts and the supreme importance of love and about the physical resurrection, all of those things. You see, he's wanting to get them grounded so they won't be just babes, but that they would be established. The same thing in Galatians. In Galatians, those people are in danger of being moved by this false gospel that added works to grace. And Paul writes the whole book of Galatians to see them grounded. And he says here in Galatians 4:19, he says, "My children, with whom I am again in labor until Christ is formed in you." That's what he was looking for, till they got grounded to where Christ was formed in them, and they were conformed to him. The Ephesians, he writes to them, and he had the desire for the Ephesians. Let me just read that to you. This is from Ephesians 4. He says, "God gave some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ, that we may no longer be children, tossed here and there by waves, and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, and by craftiness and deceitful scheming. But speaking the truth in love, we're to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ." So that was the goal. That we be no longer children tossed here and there. That you don't have to be that way. That's the message. He's saying we don't have to be babes tossed here and there. But God wants us to grow up and to be established and rooted. Again, talking to the Colossians, let me just read a quote from this. He's writing to the Colossians, and he says this. He says, "As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, having been firmly rooted and now being built up in him and established in your faith, just as you were instructed, and overflowing with gratitude. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception." So firmly rooted and being built up. Over and over, this kind of thing. Let me just give one more. This is from Peter. Peter says, got the wrong verse, but here it is. "After you have suffered for a little, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you." There's that word again, established. So he'll perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. Now, this ought to be an encouraging thing, beloved. Anybody, no matter how weak you are when you begin the Christian life, you can become settled, strengthened, and established, and become steadfast and immovable and always abounding in the work of the Lord. Because that is God's purpose for His children. You don't have to be tossed to and fro every other day by some problem where you're out of commission. That doesn't have to be. That's not what it is to be established. In fact, God has purposed that all of His children make progress until ultimately they're conformed to the image of His Son. Now, there's nothing wrong with being a babe if you're a babe, if you're a new Christian. But if you're a babe when you ought to be a teacher, that's a dangerous thing. And you remember the book of Hebrews gives warnings along that line. There in Hebrews 6, he says, when for the time you ought to be teachers, you have need that someone teach you again, the elementary principles. Now, that's where he gives the warnings. Make sure you're not a deceived person. Make sure you're not lost. But think of this. It's possible for every believer in here today to grow and be steadfast and be anchored and be established and rooted and grounded. It's a very encouraging thing. I remember one time I was going over, I think it was 2 Corinthians 7. He says, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. That means, because that commandment is there, that means that I know that I can do that by the grace of God. I can cleanse myself from all this filthiness of the flesh and spirit and grow and be established in holiness. Again, in 2 Peter 3:18, he says, grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So it's possible for me this week, tomorrow morning, to grow in grace and in the knowledge of Christ. It's possible for me to become more steadfast and immovable and abounding in the work of the Lord. This week, I don't have to stay where I am today on Sunday. I can move to higher ground tomorrow on Monday and even the rest of the day today. Isn't that encouraging? You don't have to be a spiritually immature, weak, vacillating babe. You can be growing in grace and being established in the things of God. Now, that's what Paul looked for. He looked for them to be changed, for them to be strengthened and established and actually helped by his visit. Now, how was it that he was going to do that? Well, he tells us in verse 11, he says, I long to see you that I may impart some spiritual gift to you that you may be established. Now, what does this mean, some spiritual gift? What does he mean he's going to give them a spiritual gift? Well, some have taken this to refer to the gifts of the Spirit as such, like the things that you read of in 1 Corinthians, where it talks about gifts of healing and prophecy and tongues and so on. Nothing wrong with those things. Those are good gifts. Paul believed in those gifts. But I don't think that's what he's talking about here at all, because you stop and think about it. He says, I want to impart to you some spiritual gift. Okay? So it's not that he's not going to come and try to give a spiritual gift to everybody in the whole church. You know, everybody in the whole church, after Paul comes, now everybody has a gift of healing. Or after Paul comes, now everybody has a gift of prophecy. That's not what he's talking about. What's he mean when he's going to impart a spiritual gift to them? Well, he mentions this again back in chapter 15. And I think we see there what he's talking about. He's going to give them a gift that is spiritual. Notice chapter 15 and verse 26. He says, for Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make a contribution for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem. That was a physical gift. He was gathering this monetary gift, you see, to take up there to Jerusalem. Yes, verse 27, they were pleased to do so, and they are indebted to them, for if the Gentiles have shared in their spiritual things, they are indebted to minister them also in material things. Therefore, when I finish this and have put my seal on this fruit of theirs, I'll go on by way of you to Spain. So, see, he's got a material gift that he's taken up to Jerusalem, but he says, I want to come to you and give you a spiritual gift. You see that? He's talking about spiritual things that he's going to minister to the Romans, as opposed to material things. Now, what does he mean? What spiritual thing would Paul minister to them if he came there? Well, I think he gives us the answer in verse 15. He says, "Thus, for my part," and he sums it up, "I'm eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome." That was the spiritual gift he was going to give them. He was going to preach the gospel to them. Now, beloved, the gospel is the greatest and most spiritual gift that you can ever receive as a Christian. All right, that's something, isn't it? The gospel is the greatest and most spiritual gift that you can ever receive as a Christian. What am I talking about? Well, first of all, the gospel is not the so-called plan of salvation. Now, you can preach on just about anything in the Word of God and be preaching the gospel. You preach about deliverance from sin. You preach about the atonement. You teach people about the fact that they've been crucified with Christ. All of those things are the gospel. That's part of the good news. And so Paul is going, he says, I'm eager to come and preach the gospel to you. I'm going to impart to you something that will establish you and help you permanently, change you. Not just the so-called plan of salvation and not just doctrinal truth as such, but doctrinal truth in the power of the Holy Spirit that transforms lives. Whenever the things of God and the person of Christ and the truth become real and living in my life, I think that's what Paul is talking about. You know, we lose sight of this sometimes, but one message can change a person's life, even as a Christian, permanently. I remember I was meeting with a lady who was older than me, who wasn't able to go to church on Sunday mornings years ago. And I would go and meet early in the morning before the regular meetings. I would just go and have a Bible study with her. And I remember, I can still remember how weak I felt and how little I felt like teaching a Bible study. And I would go and we'd look at the Word and go through it. And I remember one morning we were going through one of the Psalms. And God just came, not because of me, but because of her, and brought the truth home in a few verses of Psalms, and her life was changed from that moment on. I mean, I saw it. I saw the transformation. And I've known her since, and that she was never quite the same again. Now, think of that. What is that? If you can have a part in that, if Apostle Paul comes and shares things with you that change you forever, what could you get any bigger than that? I mean, again, the Corinthians had the gifts of the Spirit, but they needed to be saved by the gospel. That's the biggest thing that Paul could do for these Romans. It says in Isaiah 50, verse 4, "The Lord has given me the tongue of disciples, that I may know how to sustain the weary one with a word." It's possible to give one word and sustain somebody that's just about to go under. That's imparting the spiritual gift of the gospel that they might be established. John 8:32, "If you continue in my word, then you are truly my disciples, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." There is only one reason for defeat, one reason for misery, one reason for problems like that in the Christian life, and that is believing lies. That's the only reason. It's believing lies. Here's a person worried sick that they're not going to have any food to eat. You know, God's not going to provide. Why are you worried sick about that? Because you're believing the lie that God won't take care of His children when He has promised and said that He would. You see, what is it? You need to see the truth, to realize the truth. And when you see the truth makes you free. Here's somebody that, you know, there's one thing in their life, you know, I cannot get victory over that. I'll never be any different in that. I cannot get victory over that. That's a lie. That's not true. And the truth, when you come to know the truth will make you free. And so, what truth? Not just bare head knowledge, but the Word of God engrafted into your life through faith. The Word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. You've got to believe what God said. And when you believe what He says, you're delivered and you're changed and you're established. Hudson Taylor, I think we were talking about him maybe last week. When you read that account of his life, that Hudson Taylor spiritual secret, you know, it talks about he was reading in John 15, and every single thing that it says in there, you can just read in your own Bible. What was the difference? What happened? God opened his eyes in some way to see the truth, that he would, that Christ is the vine and I'm a branch and his life is flowing through me. It's all words that we can all say. But he saw it in such a way that he could be in charge of hundreds of missionaries and their families and not be worried sick all the time, because he saw the truth, and the truth made him free. You know, Nathan and I, they're not here this morning, but Nathan and I were talking the other day about Ephesians. Just listen to some of these things that Paul says in Ephesians. He's praying for the Ephesians. And he says, I do not cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you may know what is the hope of His calling, and what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of His power toward us who believe. He said, I'm praying that your eyes would be opened just to let you might know a little bit about how great God's power is toward you. I remember hearing Bach sing many years ago, and when he would finish praying, he would say, in the name of our highly exalted Savior. And the way he would say it just puts you in terms of just reality. He's there, highly exalted, ruling on a throne. Just same words that anybody could say, but he said it with a reality and a power because why? He'd seen it. And having seen it, that's why he was able to go into those situations he went into. Paul's praying for them that God would give them a spirit of revelation in the knowledge of Him, that they might know God. And again, in chapter 3, he says he was praying, he bows his knees for them, that He would grant you, according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge. Praying for them that they might know the love of Christ. Not just talking about it in that way, but knowing it, knowing the reality of the love of Christ. You know, the whole thing of being secure and not being concerned about what others think about me and that type of thing. Once you know the love of Christ, I mean, when that's poured out in your heart that God has accepted you and loves you, that takes care of a whole lot of the other stuff, doesn't it? Because nothing else matters. Now it's like this. Jesus, knowing that He had come from the Father, and that He was going back to the Father, laid aside His garments and washed their feet. See, it seems like it ought to be just the opposite, but it isn't. When you know that God smiles upon you, you can humble yourself right down in the dust before men. It doesn't matter because you've got the smile and the approval of your Heavenly Father. Now, what is this? Paul's prayer. I pray that you just know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. So, what would it have been like to hear the Apostle Paul talk about the love of Christ? Because he evidently saw something about the love of Christ that I've never seen. We have the same words, but he saw it. He was saved through the gospel. And it's a blessed thing every time you get a little further glimpse of the glorious gospel. how we ought to thank God for any and every man that's ever come here that had reality of God. I trust, Lord willing, we need to pray this way, that this brother that's coming on Thursday would be able to establish us a little bit by giving us a further glimpse of the gospel. The power of God unto salvation, all the way to salvation. There's still a lot of things we need to be saved from. And the thing that's going to do it is His Word in the power of His Spirit. That's the thing God is going to use to deliver us and establish us and build us up. You remember there in John 17, the Lord's praying? He says, sanctify them through Thy truth. Thy Word is truth. That's the way it's going to happen. Through the truth. That's the way we're going to be sanctified. And Paul, when he's leaving the Ephesians there in Acts 20, he says, now I commend you to God and to the word of His grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance amongst those who are sanctified by faith in me. God's word, by His Spirit, is able to build you up. I remember one night I was back when I was single, and I was out doing my laundry, and you know, that gets pretty old. These guys that are single that are having to do their laundry, that gets kind of old doing that, especially if you have to go to some real dark laundromat. And that place where I went was really dark and depressing. Put my clothes in there and went out for a walk, and you know, kind of feeling sorry for myself, and I thought, well, I'll just go over Romans 1 again in my mind, you know, things that I'd studied. And so I started out going over that, you know, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, and just going thinking about those things. By the time I got back to that laundromat, I was almost shouting for joy. What happened? The Word of God, which is able to build you up and establish you and give you an inheritance amongst those who are sanctified. Now, Paul says, I want to come to you because there's some things, there's some lies you're still believing. And I want to just share the gospel with you so that you might be anchored and grounded and established. Now, how's he going to do that? Well, what he's going to do is take time and elaborate on and expand and unfold the things that he just writes in skeleton form in the book of Romans. He's writing this summary in Romans. And then he says, if I get to come there, what I'm going to do is I'm going to unfold all this and expand upon it. Wouldn't that have been something to hear? I mean, he stayed in some places 2 or 3 years preaching. Well, God wants us to be established. That's His will for us. And He does it through the truth. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. And it is for every person, does not have to do anything. With our strength, it has to do with His strength and His power to save. Well, that takes us to verse 12. I don't have quite so much on this, but isn't this something? Paul says, that is, that I may be encouraged together with you while among you, each of us by the other's faith, both yours and mine. Paul has been speaking about his desire to come and help them be established. And we didn't really touch on this in verse 11, but even a statement like what he says in verse 11 shows how confident he was of God's presence and power upon him. He says, I want to come there and establish you. Well, how do you know you can do anything for me? Well, he says, I'm confident of that. I want to come and help you and establish you. He was conscious of his calling by God to be an apostle, and he was conscious that God was with him. And he even talks about that in Colossians. He says, I labor, striving according to His power which works in me mightily. So he knew God was with him. But at the same time, after saying that, he said in verse 11, I want to come and establish you. At the same time, he doesn't want them to get the idea that he's some kind of tower of strength in himself. And so he says, I want to come and establish you, but I want you to realize this is not a one-way street. It's not just a matter of me helping you. I'm coming there to get some help from you, and I will be helped by you. He was a humble man. He doesn't want us to get the idea that he was someone who didn't feel weak. Isn't that something? He felt his weakness. And he didn't want us to get the idea that he was someone who didn't need anybody else. Just the opposite. You remember in 2 Corinthians how much he says? He says we were pressed beyond measure. Didn't even know if we were going to live. And he said, I was so weak that he came to me and he said, my strength is made perfect in weakness. And so my grace is sufficient for you, Paul, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. And he said, we have this treasure in earthen vessels. He was like a clay vessel, that the excellency of the power might be from God, not from ourselves. In 1 Corinthians, he says, I came to you in weakness and fear and much trembling. Now, that's a totally different picture than what a lot of people would want to give. But that's the picture Paul gave. I came to you in weakness and fear and much trembling. And what? My preaching was not in enticing words of man's wisdom, but what? Demonstration of the Spirit and of power. And you see, he didn't claim he didn't have any power. Just the opposite. But he constantly gave God the credit for the power because he in himself was weak. I came to you in weakness, but my preaching was in demonstration of the Spirit and power. That was the kind of authority and power that Paul had. Power perfected in weakness. So he tells these Romans, he says in verse 11, I want to come and establish you by this power that I have. But verse 12, I want you to realize it's not any power of my own. I want to be helped by you. I want to be encouraged by you, too. Now, we don't believe that. We really don't believe that. Because we've got sinful and wrong ideas of men and exalt men too much and talk about great men of God. That's one thing Paul Washer is so good. He says there are no great men of God. There's only weak, sinful, little men that God, the great God, uses. And that was really true, but we don't believe that. And I'll prove to you that we don't believe it. Think about the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul, now, this is a guy, they took handkerchiefs from his body and people were healed and that kind of thing. The guy that wrote these letters, the Apostle Paul, do you really believe that he could come and spend time with you and get help by being with you? That's what he said. And if you're a Christian, it's true. Isn't that amazing? He said, he meant this. He's not saying, I want to come there. You know, actually, I don't really, but in order to make myself appear more humble and more holy, I'll just say this. You know, but I know I couldn't get anything from them. I'm so much above them. I remember when I was in Germany, I was studying Romans day and night. And one of the brothers came up to me. He was not very strong as a Christian. And he said, Brother, I've been seeing something out of Romans 13. And I said, oh, well, what? You know, and in the back of my mind, I'm thinking, well, I'm sure I know a lot more about Romans 13 than you do. But I'll go along with this, you know, just to see what you have to say. And he proceeded in a few sentences to open up things to me that I had never even dreamed of were there. And made the whole thing become clear. And at that point, I got a little glimpse. Yeah, we do. It's not just talk. We really do need every member of the body. And we really better listen to what whoever is saying about whatever because we might get some help. And that's what Paul's saying. It's not just Erasmus talking about this verse. He said this was pious. He called it pious fraud. Paul just pretended. He didn't really need them, but he just said that. Just a pious lie, you know, a fraud. Now, that tells us a lot about Erasmus. It doesn't tell you anything about Paul. Of course, Erasmus was a Catholic, and he was part of a system that had a totally different view of greatness and authority. Can you imagine the Apostle Paul being carried on somebody's shoulders so someone could come up and kiss his toe? It's unthinkable. See, it's a totally different world. He meant it. He said, I want to come there and I want to be helped. He was a man. He was weak. In himself, he had nothing. And he said, I want to come and learn from you too. And I can well believe. You see, because the humble man comes in, and I've seen this. I've seen men that knew the Bible 10 times better than me, literally, asking me questions about what I thought about such and such. Why were they doing that? Try to put on a show? No, because they wanted to see if they could learn something else. That's humility. Very encouraging when you see a person like that. That's the way Paul was. And he says, I want to be comforted together with you and encouraged together with you. You know, I said Paul was humble. If you want to translate that, you just say this. Paul saw the way things really are. That's what humility is. It's just seeing reality. He saw reality and he knew that he was nothing. And he knew when he wrote, like in 1 Corinthians, that every member of the body is needful and every member is important, he wasn't just saying that. He meant it. And it really is true that every member of the body is needful. It would scare me to death to take an attitude towards the least Christian, whoever that might be, and say, I don't need them. You take that attitude, you're in trouble. You're going to be brought down. Because God has given to each member something valuable, something important. And we need every single person in the body of Christ. Well, Paul says, I want to come and establish you, but I know that in the process, I'm going to be built up and encouraged too. And in fact, we'll be encouraged together. And that's the last thing that I want to say here, and that's this. Fellowship is one of the big things that God uses to mutually encourage our faith with one another. And he says this, both of us are going to be built up just by having this time together, fellowship in the things of God. It's one of God's greatest ways to encourage and strengthen us in our faith. Acts 2:42, they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching. That was verse 11. He's going to come and help them. They're devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship. That's right there with it, devoting themselves to fellowship. If we are weak and broken down, discouraged, a lot of times it's because we're not devoting ourselves to fellowship with believers. We're not being with believers. We're separated from believers. I think Dick had that illustration of the tongs, you know, take the coal out of the pile of coals and pretty soon it goes out. In the student Bible study, we were looking at the Passover. God said that if it was too small of a group, you had to bring in another household. There's nobody sitting in their home alone eating the Passover, piously partaking of the Passover by themselves. That did not happen. God says, you make sure you're in a body, you're in a group of people partaking of this Passover. That's what the fellowship meal is that we have after the meeting here, that we might partake together in fellowship. And may the Lord help us to encourage and exhort one another during these times. Malachi 3:16-17, let me close with that. Then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord gave attention and heard it. And a book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Lord and who esteem his name. And they will be mine, says the Lord of hosts, on the day that I prepare my own possession, and I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. So those who feared the Lord spoke to one another and God was listening. And that's what Paul's talking about here in verse 12. And he's looking forward to that. In fact, he says over in chapter 15, he brings us up again. And it's interesting how he comes back. You know, he starts out with some introduction. He gives the the main teaching of Romans, and then he comes back and picks up these things again. And so you get over in chapter 15, he says that I may come to you in joy by the will of God. Remember how we talked about last week? Come to you in joy by the will of God and find refreshing rest in your company. He was planning on that. And I think if you read the book of Acts after he came there as a prisoner, it seems like he did get some rest there and some refreshment with the Romans. Well, let's pray. Father, we thank you today for the truth and for the reality that's in Christ Jesus. And we thank you, Lord, that we don't have to be children tossed to and fro, but we can be mature and established and built up and rooted and grounded. And Lord, I pray that you do that, that we'd be rooted and grounded and firmly established, rejoicing, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that our labor is not in vain in the Lord. Help us, Lord. We marvel at the Apostle Paul here after all these years of service, still serving God in his spirit and praying for others and persisting in prayer and rejoicing and burdened for the souls of others and looking forward with confidence to being able to help people. And we pray that you'd work more of this in our lives, even this week, Lord. We pray that we'd make progress and move forward. Lord, we know that if there's just stagnation, there's death, there's something wrong. And I pray for every person here who professes to know you that there'd be progress and an urgency to be established and grounded and rooted and built up in the faith. And Lord, we pray that you'd help us during these days to take advantage of every bit of fellowship with one another, to be encouraged together, and to exhort one another. You said, don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together, but exhort one another, encourage one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. And we pray you'd help us to do that. We thank you for this time together. In Jesus' name, amen.